This morning's lesson is Leviticus, chapters 11 through 22. And if there's any time left after reading those 12 chapters, I'll have something to say about it. No, you don't need to worry. I'm not going to tell you about clean and unclean foods or describe to you how to tell whether you have mold growing in your house. Maybe after the rain we're getting tonight and tomorrow, you should know if you have mold in your house, but I'm not going to be talking about that. The books of Exodus and Leviticus record for us God working in history. We believe in a God who works through history to accomplish his will. And his purpose in these two books is to create for himself a nation, a people whose unique task it would be to represent to the rest of the world who God is, to live out his vision for justice, love for neighbor, and a knowledge of the God who truly is God. For any nation, or for that matter, for any congregation, two issues must be clearly resolved. First of all, there must be something that makes those members different from other groups. And secondly, there must be something that holds them together or binds them together as a body, a unique identity that they share with one another and do not share with those outside of the group. As long as a nation shares a common history, which Genesis and Exodus gave to Israel, a common faith, which Exodus and the rest of the Torah are trying to describe, common heroes, which we read about in Genesis in particular, and common traditions, which the rest of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy will have to describe, that forms a glue that holds the society together. And every time they celebrate those common traditions, they remind themselves that they are a unique nation. If there's no sense of unity among the people, then the different factions within the nation will fight among themselves until they either break apart, like we almost did during the Civil War, and as we're threatening to do now, or a new consensus must emerge that most of the nation can agree to. Of course, you never have 100% participation in that, but you certainly need to have the majority of people with a common view and a common understanding. The danger of a society like Israel, made up of 12 different tribes, is that each tribe will only care about itself and the nation will be fractured. The danger of a society like the United States, made up mainly of immigrant groups, is that each group will hold to its own identity, refuse to acknowledge the group's identity, and reject the common history and vision that history and those traditions give to it. That's what we see happening in our own country this year, as we have people with loud voices and violent makeup trying to convince us that our country is not worth loving, that our history is not worth studying, that our traditions, like our statues, must be overturned. And if we as a nation goes along with that vision, we're actually committing suicide. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 illustrates this. Nebuchadnezzar, you may remember, had a dream. He dreamed of a statue. And he was told that that statue represented four empires that would rise in human history that was yet to come. Empires whose existence would severely impact, for good or for evil, the nation of Israel. And during the period of time when God was working primarily through Israel to make himself known. So in other words, it did not include the church age, but dealt with the time of history from Daniel's day until the crucifixion of Christ, and then a final 7-year period that was to come sometime in the future. If you remember, the legs of that statue represented the Roman Empire, and they were made of iron, illustrating the power of Roman rule. She ruled with a fist of iron. But her feet, the feet of that statue, were iron mixed with clay. And this was the meaning that Daniel was given to share with the king. In that the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, the latter stages of this kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And in that you saw iron mixed with wet clay, so the people will be mixed with one another without adhering to one another. In other words, no sense of unity among them, just as iron does not mix with clay. Iron and clay make a weak foundation. Or in our day, we might put it this way: oil and water don't mix. Thanks to the identity politics of the past generation, the education of our children and young adults that teaches them shame for our country's history, and the rejection of Christianity as a uniting influence, our country has become like that statue's feet, iron mixed with clay. In the words of Abraham Lincoln and Jesus Christ, a house divided, which cannot stand. And if that continues, our demise as a nation is certain. Whether our demise will have anything to do with the return of Jesus Christ to establish Israel and reign from Jerusalem as God has promised remains to be seen. But as a nation, we stand at an important crossroads, such as the result of no longer having anything that makes us one. And in a way, it's what makes a nation one that also makes it different from other nations. If there's nothing that makes a nation different or unique, that nation will soon blend in so much with the rest of the world that eventually they will cease to be a nation. We're seeing this today with the push on the part of many people in politics and education for what they call a one-world system of government. Fear of tyrants has been pushed aside, and we are told that the only way the world can survive the supposedly unique challenges of the 21st century is by eliminating borders and national identities in favor of a one-world system of governing. This has been the way of mankind since the Tower of Babel. At that time, after the flood, God wanted the people to move out and populate the world and establish nations throughout the world. But the people decided instead that they were going to stay together, build a tower that reached up to the heavens, and establish a name for themselves. This was not what God wanted them to do, and as a result, he confused their languages and made them into separate nations. In the same way, there is, as I said, a push today among some people, among some leaders, among some very influential people, to convince the world that we need a one-world government. In opposition to this, both here at home and in other nations, people are beginning to push back. They're waking up to the uniqueness of their own nations. They're taking pride in their national histories. To some extent, again, the coming election is a referendum on these different visions of the future. But for a nation to maintain its unique identity, there must be some things that mark them as different from other nations. For Israel, this is what we call the holiness code, recorded in the book of Leviticus, a way of life that demonstrates the uniqueness of God, who made them a nation, and the unique way that this God wanted them to live. Today we're going to look at chapters 11 through 22 very briefly. And as we do, we will see that the laws written here both unite Israel as a nation through a common faith and also set her apart from other nations through the call to be holy. And we remember the word holy, although we often think of it in terms of purity, the word holy actually means to be set apart for a specific purpose. And God wanted to set Israel apart because he had a unique purpose for them in history, just as we believe that God has a unique purpose for the United States in human history. Both of these ideas, the idea of a common faith that unites and a mark of difference from other nations, is summarized by the phrase we see repeated in Leviticus, "You must be holy, just as the Lord your God is holy." So let's take a very brief run through of chapters 11 through 22. There's a site on Facebook, for those of you who don't know. A guy takes one of those flying machines, you know, I forget what they're called, but he flies over the Susquehanna Valley bypass that they're putting through. And he takes pictures of progress, he takes a movie of the progress, so you can see from up above, you know, is that bridge finished? Do they have it paved? Are they starting to pave the access roads and so forth? Well, we're going to take a bird's eye view of chapters 11 through 22. We're going to cover them in about 30 seconds. So you can see we're not going to get into too much detail. When I say 30 seconds, I mean probably 5 minutes. But in chapter 11, the first thing that marks Israel as different, the first thing that sets her apart from other nations as holy, is her diet. And so we read a description of clean and unclean animals, what animals you're allowed to eat and what animals you're not allowed to eat. We all know they're not allowed to eat pork, and that makes them different. There are a few things that have marked the uniqueness of the Jewish people throughout history more than their kosher diet. My own family experienced something like this as we had to deal with special diets due to food allergies. We found that nothing binds you together as a family quite like suffering together for a common cause. And nothing sets you apart from others quite as much as having a special diet. You can't take part in social gatherings as much because you can't trust that the food will be safe. Other people are hesitant to show you hospitality because they don't want to unknowingly offer you food that you can't eat. And so this kosher diet made the Jewish people very different. Because it became so particular that you almost couldn't do anything as a Gentile without being afraid that somewhere along the line you're breaking kosher laws. For instance, you invite a Jewish friend to lunch and you have hamburgers. Nothing unkosher about hamburgers. Let's say they've invited you and they serve you hamburgers and you're eating. Oh, I can eat a hamburger. That's good. I was afraid you'd serve me food I couldn't eat. By the way, could I have a glass of milk? No. We're not allowed to drink milk at the same meal where we have beef. Because we have no way of guaranteeing where the milk came from, and if the milk came from the same animal the beef came from, that goes against our kosher laws. So you see how challenging it can be to try to establish friendships with people that have unique diets. Well, this makes it hard to establish friendships, but another thing it does is it holds that community together, especially when, for most of Israel's existence, she lived in exile. It's hard for a nation to maintain its identity when it no longer has a land of its own. But through that those kosher laws and other laws that marked them as different, there was enough that held them together and marked them as different from the world that they could maintain their identity for thousands of years. In chapters 12 through 15, we have laws regarding hygiene, cleanliness. It's another area that makes gathering with others outside the group uncomfortable, to say the least. We're seeing that today, with masks and hand sanitizers and social distancing. I've gotten in trouble because at funerals, I have forgotten about social distancing, and after the service, I'll go up to the members of the family and want to shake their hand. And then they're made very uncomfortable. How do I refuse to shake hands with the pastor and yet let him know it's not because I didn't like his message? Hygiene is an issue that marks people as different and holds them together with a unique identity. Chapter 16, the climax of our lesson, describes the holy day of Yom Kippur, which the Jewish people just celebrated not too long ago, the Day of Atonement. We'll have more to say about that in weeks to come. But it's Yom Kippur that enables an imperfect people, which all people are, to associate with their particular very holy God. Chapter 17 stresses the need for worship to involve the whole community. No private sacrifices were allowed. This has important implications for our day, when we are told that we can just as easily be a Christian and worship God in the privacy of our homes as if we are meeting in church together, that there's really no difference. And if that were the case, God would not have given to the Jewish people these laws telling them that once I establish you in the land and give you a place to worship, I want you worshiping there. I don't want you each worshiping on your own. Because if you do, you're going to allow a lot of strange ideas to enter into your understanding of who God is. Chapters 18 through 22 deal with laws regarding life in the community. Who can marry whom? How to care for the poor? How to show love for one's neighbor? How to preserve religious unity? And how to avoid false views of God and unlawful religious practices? That's why there were laws against going to fortune tellers. There were laws against sorcery and the casting of spells. There were laws against witchcraft. There were laws that dictated what they believe about God and how they were to serve Him. There are a lot of lessons in these chapters that we would do well to learn. And then these chapters end with instructions for the priests, intended to help them maintain a united sense of who God is that they could then convey to the people, and what He requires, how He wants them to live. All of these instructions, along with the remaining chapters of Leviticus, help to establish the nation, both by setting them apart from other nations with a unique way of living, and at the same time making them one nation, centered around a common history, a common religion, and common practices. Only in this way could God take 12 tribes, which are almost like 12 small nations, and make them one nation. Just as it took the Great Awakening during the colonial period of our country to give the colonists enough of a common understanding of God and His destiny for them to enable 13 individual colonies to come together and create one nation. The common thread in all of these instructions in Leviticus is the repeated refrain, "You must be holy as the Lord your God is holy." That refrain is repeated 7 times just in today's lesson. And the word holy appears 90 times in the book of Leviticus. It's obviously a very important concept. Now, most of these instructions on holiness had to do with external things. What do I eat? How do I take care of my body? How do I show love to my neighbor? But the hope was that in emphasizing how to be holy in our outward actions, the Israelites would come to realize that they must first be holy on the inside. The heart and the mind would have to have a different way of looking at things than what they were raised with and than what the rest of the world had. As Solomon would say to Saul, an attitude of humility and obedience is much more important to God than sacrifices. And as Hosea would say to Israel, what does God really require of you after all but that you do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? Even Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you're so careful to tithe everything, right down to the herbs you grow in your garden, but you have forgotten what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy. Just as God expected Israel to be holy so that their knowledge of God and their way of living would make them one nation whose history and lifestyle would attract other nations to the God that they believed in, so Jesus calls us to be holy. Some of the details are changed. Jesus himself freed us from laws regarding clean and unclean foods. We no longer have to keep a kosher diet. But on the other hand, some details remain the same. Jesus and the apostles still expect us to be sexually pure with laws regarding who we may and may not marry. But the call to be holy remains the same. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. Since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So then, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Luke he says, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Paul picks up this language when he writes to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And to the Galatians he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So then, since our life comes from the Spirit of God, let us also behave in accordance with that Spirit. And to the Ephesians, he says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. John says these things. Everyone who focuses on the hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ will stay pure, just as Jesus himself is pure. And again, everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him. We Christians, like our Jewish counterparts, are called then to be set apart by a unique understanding of who God is. This unique understanding of God that he himself has revealed to us in his word leads to a unique way of thinking, which leads to a way of living that should attract others to the God we believe in. This different way of living is not only different from the world's way, it's also different from the way we often find ourselves tempted to be. And for some of us, the way we used to be before we came to know Christ. The teachings of Jesus and the apostles are our holiness code, describing for us what we are to believe and how we are to live, so the church will be set apart, both by its understanding of who God is and by the way it lives out that faith. Paul gives us a summary of that in Ephesians chapter 4, as he describes for us both what makes us one as a church and what marks us as different from the world. He writes, "Therefore I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you too were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The amazing thing about this new lifestyle and this new understanding of who God is that Paul doesn't tell us to live this way in order to get to heaven. Our place in heaven is secured not by our obedience, but by the obedience of Christ. This is why we can be confident that we have a future with God, as God wants us to be confident. The reason Paul gives for being holy in our thoughts and our deeds is so that others will be drawn to believe in Jesus and to know what to believe, not by our words, but more effectively by the example of our lives. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men." Why? "So that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven." And in John, he says to his disciples, "This is what gives glory to God, that you bear much fruit," meaning that you live the life he has called you to live. And Paul says the same thing to Titus when he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Why? Because these things are good and profitable to everyone, not just to fellow believers, but to everyone. And Peter says the same thing when he writes, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, do what? Glorify God on the day he makes himself known to them." And again he says, "If you live as God has called you to live, then even those around you who do not believe may be won over without words by the example of your life." And again he says, "Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, let him do so with the strength God supplies." Why? so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And once more from Paul, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what is the main mark of difference? Not diet. Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another in the faith. The point of all of this is we live holy lives because God is holy, and he is our God. And though it brings us benefits in this life and rewards in the life to come, the main reason we do it is to bring glory to God and to the Christ who saved us, and to help us to become like him, with that same spirit at work powerfully in us that was at work powerfully in Jesus. The goal of our lives is that God may be glorified through us, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers made one through a common faith, marked as different by holy thoughts and a holy life. Just like the nation of Israel, we as servants of Christ are called not just to say we believe in him, not just to believe what makes us feel good. We are called to know who God is through his own revelation of himself in his word, and to live as he commands us, not for our sakes, but for the sake of others, that they may be drawn to believe in him as well, and for the sake of Jesus himself. For what better way is there to show our gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for us than by letting it shape the way we think and the way we live? Jesus deserves no less. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a unique vision of who you are, for opening our eyes to see the truth about you, instead of being deceived by the darkness of this age. Help us to live in a way that demonstrates to the world the character of the holy God in whom we believe. Through Christ we pray. Amen.